Our reading for this morning is taken from the 73rd Psalm, Psalm 73. I'm going to be reading from the New International Version, which I noticed has some differences with maybe if you're using the ESV, but I'll be using the New International. Psalm 73. And I'll be reading the entire psalm. It's important that I do that. God's Word, Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. I wonder, and I hope you have, I wonder if you've ever had a conversation with an atheist, just asking him or her, why is it that you don't believe in God? And if you ever have, what you probably discover is what I have also, is that there actually are very few people who genuinely do not believe in God. What you'll more often find is that many fall into the category, supposedly, of the agnostic. Now, the agnostic is someone who says, I don't know if there's a God, and you can't know either. But if you push them a little bit, what you'll often discover is they also don't want to know if there's a God. Because if they could find out that there's a God, suddenly then there are all these implications. Because if there is a God, then God has requirements of them, such as worship. So they don't want to be convinced. End of conversation. Now, there's another category, if it's a separate category at all. There's a story that Dr. R.C. Sproul, a name you might recognize, an American theologian, he discusses that he had a conversation with a man while he was playing golf. Now, golf is not a game that interests me in the least. It's an extremely slow game, and it lends itself to conversations. And so R.C. Sproul was having this conversation with a man. He asked him a little bit about his faith, and the man said, I'm just not religious. Well, if you know anything about Dr. R.C. Sproul, that's not going to stop him. So he pressed him a little bit more. And finally the man said, well, how can I believe in a God that would let my baby die? Well, now, is that atheism? You can't be angry at someone who doesn't exist. That's not atheism. In fact, it's really not agnosticism. Because, in fact, he does know that there's a God. No, that's another A word. That's anger. That's anger at a God that he does know exists. And anger is actually not the way that it began. Because if you ask this man, well, what's that about? Anger is not the first emotion that he experienced, probably. Anger probably began with doubt. You see, this man most likely did believe in God and believed at one point that God was good. You see, doubt is an emotion. Doubt, if I can define it this way, doubt is what we feel when what we experience contradicts everything that we used to believe was true. Let me say that again, because I took a long time writing that down. Okay, doubt is what we feel when what we are experiencing seems to contradict everything that up to that point we believed was true. And so this man believed that God was good, that God was loving, that God could do all things, and then suddenly he has this tragedy that he cannot make sense of. And so then he begins to doubt. Maybe God isn't loving. Maybe God isn't fair. Maybe God isn't able to stop these things from happening. And doubt sets in. And when doubt sets in and is not resolved, it can turn into anger. And that's where this man was. And so he turns his back on God. So you see, doubt is a very dangerous thing. And this is what Asaph is experiencing in this psalm. We don't know anything about Asaph. David wrote many psalms. Asaph wrote this one. We just know Asaph is a psalm writer. He's a leader in Israel, and he writes psalms. And Asaph is in this situation where he's saying, life's not fair. Well, that's not really news, you know. But life's not fair. You know, I am trying to be righteous, and I'm not prospering very well. And I'm looking around me, and I'm seeing that wicked people are prospering. That's not fair. And suddenly he's questioning, maybe you're not fair, God. He's having doubts. Now, have you ever had doubts? Have you ever doubted God? I'm not asking you, have you ever doubted God's existence? You might have. You know, frankly, I've never actually doubted God's existence. I've never been there. Maybe you have. But I have doubted God. I have doubted from time to time, and I expect you have too. Does God really hear all my prayers? Maybe he's busy sometimes, and he can't hear my prayers because he's busy hearing somebody more righteous than me. Or, you know, with all the millions of people praying at one time, surely he can't always be paying attention to me. Or why is it that I pray for the same thing for years and years and years and nothing changes? Does he really care about me? I wonder. Now, have you had these kinds of doubts? If you tell me that you've never doubted God, I'm not going to believe you. Okay, we have all doubted God from time to time. And this psalm does deal with doubt. Now, I don't watch television, but I used to. And if you do watch television, then you're familiar with the 30-minute sitcoms, the situation comedies. The wonderful thing about situation comedies, if you're familiar with them, is that at the very beginning, there's some kind of a problem that crops up at the beginning. And then 30 minutes later, with all the commercial breaks, voila, the situation's resolved. Somehow in 30 minutes, problem, solution, and it's all over. That's the interesting thing about a lot of the Psalms. A lot of the Psalms present a problem at the beginning, and by the time you get to the end, the solution has happened. I mean, he's in the pits. Oh, Lord, I'm drowning, I'm drowning. And by the end, he's praising God. That's one of the wonderful things about Psalms. In fact, this particular Psalm, if you notice, if you look at the first verse, it's actually, you know it's resolved because he says, surely God is good to Israel. And then it's in verse 2 you discover that there was a problem. And all the way down to verse 14, you're still dealing with problem, problem, problem. And then the second half of the psalm, which is why it's so necessary to read the entire psalm, that's where you see that the turning point occurred. So the natural breakdown for such a psalm really has to be kind of, this is the problem in the doubt, and then this is the solution. So that's my incredibly clever way of breaking down this message, is let's look at the problem of doubt and what it does and where the source of the doubt comes from, and then how the psalmist gets out of the doubt and what it teaches us about how we can get out of doubt when we are in it. Because it's really a very dangerous problem. You can see what it can do. So let's look at the problem. First of all, look at verse 2. It says, as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had almost lost my foothold. This is one of the reasons I like the New International, because it seems to me a little bit more clear as to what the problem is. You see, Many of the versions just give the idea that my foot had kind of slipped a little bit, as if I'm walking along a muddy road and I just kind of slip. But the New International gives us the sense of as if we're maybe climbing a mountain. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of the Christian walk, I don't tend to think of it as just walking along an easy path. It is more of a little bit of mountain climbing. And if you've ever done that, and I've done very little of it, I promise you, if your foot slips a little bit, okay, you are in great danger of going down. So it is a very dangerous problem if you lose your foothold. So the very first thing I want to say is, it is a danger. It really is a danger, and that's what we see in verse 2. The second thing I want you to notice is that from verse 3 on, he says, I envy the arrogant, I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, I'm going to sum up several verses here. But he starts observing things, and what I want to say, the second point in the problem, is that often what you observe when you're in your doubt is that many of the things you observe are actually true. And that's one of the maddening things about doubt. As you start doubting, you look around, and many of your observations are actually going to be true. You know, the wicked are prospering. Now, some of the things he claims are kind of interesting. Now, I'm not going to say something about every verse here. But, for example, he starts to talk about the arrogant and the wealthy, and they have no struggles, no problems. Okay, so women might be looking at other women and saying, why is it that their hair is always perfect? Why is it that their nails are great and, you know, it can be raining and their hair is perfect and they never have weight problems and they've got all nice clothes? And men, why is it that they're always looking really great and all the women go to them? Why is it that with everybody else, they're not Christians and they've got perfect lives, perfect bodies, everything? It's wonderful. All right, it's an exaggeration, isn't it? Okay, well, you know, when we're in doubt, often everybody else's lives does look better than ours. But let's put it this way. Let's talk about commerce, for example. Let's say that you've got your own business, and you're trying your hardest to pay your registration fees, your license, however that works, pay your taxes, pay your people fairly, do everything right, and at the end of the month, you've hardly got anything left. And you look down the road, and you see another business, and you know he's cheating. You know he's not paying taxes properly. He's basically not paying employees well, and he's driving a nice car. And he's got lots of money. Say, this isn't fair. Look how he's doing. I'm trying to be righteous, and I'm barely getting by, and he's being wicked, and he's prospering, and this isn't fair. And you know what? It's true. That's the problem. Often doubts are coming from reality. Life isn't fair. And so it just feeds that, and the doubts can get worse. Well, it gets worse here. Because if you read between the lines, human nature will also feed doubt. This is not specifically in the psalm, but I think we can see that it's sort of there. Why do the wicked prosper? Well, suppose that Asaph was prospering. Suppose the man down the road is prospering, he's wicked, but suppose Asaph is prospering more. Would Asaph care that the man down the road is prospering? Probably wouldn't. As long as he's prospering, life is fine. Now the man who lost his baby, one of the most horrible things you can probably experience in this life is to lose a child. Suppose, why is it that this man has a big crisis with this? Does he not know that all around the world, every day, thousands of parents are losing their babies? Did he not think about that horrible problem when it's happening to everybody else? But suddenly when it happens to him, why, God? Why does this have to happen? You're not fair. Why is it suddenly a problem when it happens, when it comes home? But that's the way we are. Suddenly, our doubt gets really fed when it comes home because that's where we're so selfish. And our doubt gets fed and fed and fed because suddenly these are our problems. When they're everybody else's problems, we don't care. We're not dealing with doubt because my life is good. That's a problem, isn't it? Okay, well, one more. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 is an extremely telling verse. It's amazing. He says, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure, in vain have I washed my hands in innocence. You guys, what he's saying? I have been trying to be righteous, and it's been a waste of time. What good is it trying to be righteous? Look at what you've given my life. You owe me something, and you have not been coming through. You know, I've been looking in my Bible lately for the verse where Jesus says, you know, if you follow me, I'm going to make your life easy. I can't find it. If you find it, tell me where it is. Why is it that Christians so often expect that God owes them a great life if they're obedient? I just can't find that. In fact, I find many opposite verses where we're promised tribulation, where we're promised persecution. But so many people feel like, you know, God, you owe me. And suddenly the heart's exposed. I've washed my hands for no good purpose. I've been trying to keep pure, and you're not coming through. Let me give you an illustration that I heard that might be helpful. Ladies, I think you might relate to this a little bit better than the men. Let's say that you get a phone call one day, your cell phone rings, and you pick up, and you hear, strangely enough, that some distant relative, you're single, okay? Let me back up. You're single. And you hear some distant relative has left you 10 million rand. Excuse me? You have the right number? Yes, you've been left 10 million rand. Wow. Well, meanwhile, this man has been paying some interest to you, and the relationship develops, and you say, I just got this phone call, and I've been left 10 million rand. And next week, the man asks you to marry him. And you make no connection, of course. And a couple weeks later, you get another phone call, and they say, oh, I'm so sorry. Something terrible has happened. The relatives have all somehow stolen that money, and it's all gone, and you're not going to receive that 10 million rand. And you come to your boyfriend, who's now your fiancé, and say, I know this isn't going to matter to you, but I'm not getting that 10 million rand. It's all gone. And he says, baby, I'm gone too. What's your response going to be? You know, you didn't love me. You are marrying me for my money. Now, is that the way we treat God? Are we loving God and serving him because of what he's supposed to be giving to us? That's what verse 13 sounds like. So we see the clear problem with doubt. I need to speed up a little bit. I see the time is going. But clear problem with doubt. It is very dangerous. Okay, the problems that we see, the complaints, may actually have some legitimacy because life is not fair. Okay, suddenly we see that our selfishness comes through because when it hits home, that's suddenly when we are greatly concerned about these injustices and our heart is really exposed. Now, there are some things that we need to do, and Asaph does them. Here are some of the things that Asaph does that we really can learn from. Look what he does in verse 15. He says, and you won't catch this right away, but he says, if I said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. Now, Asaph is a leader in Israel. Okay, many of you are leaders in your church, or you are a parent, or at least you're an older brother or sister. Now, if you start having severe doubts, people who look up to you are going to follow you. They're going to say, if this person to whom I look up to has doubts, then maybe God isn't who I thought he was. So Asaph is saying, if I start having all these doubts and start slipping down, people are going to come with me because they look up to me. So Asaph says, look, I'm doubting, I'm struggling, but if I let myself go, I will take others with me. And so he grabs a foothold. He says, I can't let myself go down this mountain. I've got to stop. I've got to grab something. And the only thing he can grab is to say, others are going to follow me if I do this. So I need to get out of this. He doesn't say how yet, but that's the first thing he does. He grabs a foothold. He says, if I say that I will speak this, I'm going to take others with me. Second thing he does, very important, verse 17. He says in verse 16, okay, that he didn't understand anything until verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God. He went into the temple. Bring it up to this century. He went to church. So many Christians, they do the opposite. They have doubts and they go away. And this verse says, I went to church. I'm going to give you two examples very fast. Okay? In Scripture, who is the person you quickly think of who had doubts? Thomas. Thank you. Okay, Thomas, we think of Thomas as having doubts. Thomas was not there the first time the Lord appears after the resurrection. Thomas says, even if I was there, I wouldn't have believed. I would have had to touch Jesus. So Jesus appears the next week and says, come here, Thomas. You need to touch me? Go ahead. Does he say, Thomas, you betrayer, you're out of here. Go, go. No, Jesus says, come. Come here. Touch me if you must. Jesus actually works with Thomas and brings him in instead of rejecting him. That's significant. Job is a doubter in the Old Testament. Job says, I haven't done anything wrong, but God's taken all these things away from me. And his friends are no help at all. No help. Okay, they give him bad theology, and at the end God says, you've given him bad theology. You're terrible. Okay, Job, he says, has actually not spoken wrong of me, but God never explains to Job why he's done what he has done. And God restores Job. He says, yes, I'm God, you're not. I don't have to explain myself to you. Okay, but then he actually restores Job. God likes it when we work out our doubt in his presence. And so when we have doubts, church is where we need to be. This is where we will hear God's word. This is where we will sing his praises. This is where we will have fellowship. This is where we will have the sacraments. That's where we need to be when we are working through doubts. Because we will be among other people who have experienced doubts. The pastors, elders, they shouldn't be afraid of our doubts. This is where we need to be. So you do not flee. You go to the sanctuary and God will meet with us. Thirdly, we need to know that there is a bigger picture. Because when he goes in, his heart's grieved, but then he starts to understand. He says, when I went in, then I saw that the wicked, they may prosper, but guess what happens to them? They'll be judged. I may be poor, but guess what happens to me? I'll be with the Lord. And suddenly the perspective is made clear. We don't always get that perspective given to us. We may not have it cleared up. We may not always understand, but we have to know God is doing something. He's got a better perspective. It says in verse 22, I was a brute beast before you. I was reminded of something that happened to us last July. We had just moved into our house in Washington area, and we've got two cats and two stupid animals. They're very stupid cats. And one is even dumber than the other. And one night, we're sleeping, it's middle of the night, and we suddenly hear this horrendous noise. Okay, it's just, I'm thinking, what are they doing? Are they fighting? What has gotten into our house? And so being the very good man that I am, I sent my wife down to check out what was happening. Well, what had happened was that the smaller cat, who has never grown up, I think she has a small brain, her tail was caught in the string of the window blinds. And every time she moved, it would tighten, and she'd make more noise. So my wife goes to free her, and guess what the kitten does? She scratches her. Now, what a stupid cat. Didn't she know that my wife was coming to help her? But this is what an animal does when it's trapped. When you try to help the animal, it's so stupid that it scratches you. We're just like that before God. He's pulling us through. He's helping us. And what are we doing? Stop it, stop it. I know better. And God says, you don't even know what you're doing. You're like a brute beast. This is the way we are with God. And we must know he knows what he's doing. And we have to lean back because, fourthly, we need to trust God's goodness. Okay? This passage here says, you know, you guide me by your right hand. If you're left-handed, okay, switch it. Okay? By the stronger hand, God guides us. And he has been holding on to me, Asaph says, the whole time. You've been there. I didn't know it. You were holding on to me. You always had me. He says in verses 25 and 26, my favorite verses in the whole Bible, if it's all right to have favorite verses, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth is nothing I desire beside you. I see the wicked prospering. It doesn't matter anymore. Okay? My flesh and my heart may fail. There are two ways that I can think to interpret this, my flesh and my heart may fail. I'm not sure which one is right, so I'll give you both interpretations. My flesh and my heart may fail could mean if I rely on my flesh and my heart to guide me, it's going to mess up. I'll go the wrong way. It could mean that. Or maybe it simply means my flesh and my heart are going to get old and die, but God is my strength forever. It could mean either or both. Okay? So what he suddenly gets this wonderful perspective. Okay, life isn't fair. I understand that. But I love you. Okay, and you are my treasure. And you are holding on to me. And you will lead me home. And that's all I need to know. And it's okay. So I hope I haven't oversimplified the idea of when you're in your doubt, okay, knowing that it is dangerous is extremely important. Go into the sanctuary. Stay in the fellowship. Stay in church. You need to do that. Know that there is a bigger picture, that God is at work, whether or not you can understand it, and then trust. Trust that he's there, and he's holding your hand. And you can know that he's holding your hand and that he will not let go. And you know how you can know that? Because he's always done it throughout all time. He's never let his believers go, because there was only one time that he did. Because on the cross, 2,000 years ago, there was a man who was being punished for sins he did not commit. And while he was there, and all the sins of all believers were upon him, God let go. Because while he was dying, God turned his face away. Because upon him was all the sins where God could not face him, and God let go. And Jesus felt it, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He felt it from the depths of his soul. God had let him go, so that he will never let us go as we trust him. You place your faith in him, he will never let you go, because he did it once in Jesus Christ. So you can have the confidence that he will never let you go. He holds you by your right hand, and he will lead you into glory. Would you pray with me? Lord, teach us from this. We know that doubts are regular. We know that our enemy would love to work with them, would love to expand them. We know that we will face them. It's part of our life. But we pray that we would learn to see you and to trust you and to not let the doubts grow. So, Lord, we depend upon you, and we have the confidence because of Jesus Christ that you will not let us go. So, Lord, we pray that we would learn from this psalm, and that we'd have the confidence through Jesus Christ. You are our Father. You will lead us home to glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.